Having a rival, even an enemy, can have some positive benefits. Having a rival or an enemy can keep us on our toes. It makes us focus. It helps us rid our lives of the periphery things that keep us pressing forward, because we know that the competition is stiff. Someone's out there to try to outdo us. And if we have an enemy, oftentimes it really creates a better us. And as Christians, we definitely have an enemy. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. He's referring to Satan and the demonic forces. Those are enemies of the believer who are out there with a desire to try to destroy us and keep us from realizing what God would have us realize in His grace and love and power as we present the gospel to a lost world. But every once in a while, having an enemy from without is not the only place that the enemy works. Sometimes the enemy actually will infiltrate the ranks of the church. You've seen it in the Wile E. Coyote cartoons. Remember Wile E. Coyote? The one who was always trying to steal the sheep from the big, dumb, fat sheepdog who had hair over his eyes and could never see what was going on. And Wile E. Coyote would get out his sheep suit and zip it up and head out into the flock. And he would always be carrying away the biggest, fattest, dumbest-looking sheep, only to find out that when he got the sheep and was ready to eat them, that the sheep unzipped his suit too, and there was the big dog waiting to pulverize him. Well, Paul says, beware, because there will be people within the church whose Christianity is only fleece deep. Inside, they will be wolves who will try to destroy. In the book of Galatians, Paul is addressing those very people. People who have infiltrated the church with a strong desire to steal the very freedom that has been created in Christ Jesus. And Paul warns us to be very careful, to watch out for the enemy that would come within and try to destroy the sheep, the flock of God. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, we are beginning the fifth chapter, and we've come to the section of application of the book. You might recall that we have been looking at the book, and we've given you an outline of the book. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul gave a historical overview of his encounter with the grace of God and how God brought the gospel message to him and taught him the gospel message, and we see grace observed in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3 and 4, we see a theological explanation of grace. And Paul clearly lays out in chapter 3 and 4 that the Bible teaches that grace and law are incompatible, that promise and performance do not go well together, that one, the law, works are a product of human effort, which will never justify a person, but grace is a product of God's supernatural righteousness being imparted to us. And those two are incompatible. Now we get to chapters 5 and 6 where we see the practical, grace applied. And he starts in chapter 5 to clearly lay out how we can experience God's grace in our lives. And that's what we're going to read in the passage we're going to look at this morning. In verse 1, Paul says this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now here are some of the strongest words in the New Testament. And Paul is emphasizing, punctuating the point. Legalists and legalism is not part of Christianity. It should not be tolerated, and it should not be included in the Christian faith in any way, shape, or form. We see there are basically two themes in this passage. The first one is legalism is a poison that pollutes the gospel. And then he turns to the legalists themselves, and he says that legalists are people that impede the believer. Let's look at the first section. In verse 1, we have the theme for the book. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christ came to this earth, became a slave, so to speak, to flesh, left his God-given freedom to be God and express himself to God, condescended to put himself in the confines of human flesh, put himself under obligation to keep the law, died on the cross to pardon our sins, did all of that for the very purpose to liberate us. He says that's why Christ came, to free us from sin and slavery to self, to the law, to humankind, to give us a liberty to relate to God. Now, if Christ the Liberator came to liberate us, why in the world would we allow ourselves in any way, shape, or form to now be placed back under bondage? He goes on to say, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, the image of the yoke here is simply an agricultural image where the cows or donkeys or whatever was being used were yoked with a heavy yoke harnessed to the plow to serve the plow, to pull the plow. And he says, now that you've become free, don't take another yoke upon yourself. Now, the yoke that they had before Paul came and preached the gospel was the yoke of heathenism. They were in bondage to their own heathen, pagan, sinful religions. The Jews used to look at the law as being their yoke. And they would say, a man needs to take upon himself the yoke of the law. When Jesus came, what did he say? Jesus said, come and take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what he was saying is that when you take my yoke upon you, you will find not only that I give you the righteousness that you need, but I also give you the power to have that righteousness. In other words, my yoke is not a burden. It's not a slavery. It's a liberating yoke. And when you become a slave to Christ, you become free to enjoy the righteousness of God and the power of God to effect that righteousness. Now, why then would you go back to paganism or go back to legalism as a means to gain your righteousness? He says, stand firm and do not move from that. Then he begins to answer the question in verse 2, following through the end of chapter 6. And here's the question. Do you want to live a holy life? You who are pursuing the law because you're afraid that if you don't keep the law, you will fall headlong into sin. Do you want to live a holy life? If you do, here's how you do it. He begins in chapter 5 with the negative, not by keeping the law. Look at verse 2. He says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now this is strong, emphatic. Paul is saying, upon my authority as an apostle, I am telling you that you cannot have Christ and law together. You cannot add the Mosaic law to your Christian faith as a means to be saved. Circumcision is simply the entry rite into the law. And he's saying, if you allow yourself to enter into keeping the law, you will make Christ of no value to you. He will have no effect in making you a righteous person. Christ, in other words, will do little if to nothing in your life once you decide that you're going to move back in and live under law. So what he's saying is, first and foremost, if you want to live a holy life and you want Christ's help, don't become a legalist. Because Christ cannot help you if you become a legalist. And what you're really doing, he points out, is putting yourself under the requirements of the law, which are what? He tells us in verse 3. He says, "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." One wonders if the legalists were telling the Galatians the whole story. You know, back in chapter 3, we found out that they were telling them to keep certain days and certain months and certain seasons and certain years, back in chapter 4. And so, because of that, one wonders if, first of all, they're slipping in the religious ritual and now they're slipping in circumcision and they don't really realize all that's going to be entailed here. But the law itself is a self-contained unit, and once you enter into the law, you're required to keep all the law if you're going to be justified by the law. So once you choose to opt for the law or legalism over Christ, you now have placed yourself under all the demands of the law to keep the law, which no one can do. Suppose a man desires to become a naturalized citizen of the United States. And that person comes to the United States and finds out what all the laws of naturalization require. And they go through the classes and take the training and they do all of the things that they need to do, fill out all the forms, go through the waiting period, and follow the laws of the United States for the purpose of naturalization right to the letter. Then once they become a naturalized citizen of the United States, are they now free from the laws of the United States? No, they've simply become a citizen and now they're subject to all the laws of the United States. Prior to that, they were not subject to the laws of the United States. They were subject to the laws of the land that they lived in before. But he is saying that in the same way that a person, once they've entered into a relationship with the Old Testament law, they're required to keep the Old Testament law and keep the whole thing. They can't just do the circumcision part and then say, now we're free to express ourselves in any way we want to. James chapter 2, verse 10 makes it very clear that no one can be justified by keeping the law because the person has to keep all of the requirements of the law. And the results of legalism are devastating. Look at verse 4. He says, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have first of all been alienated from Christ. Secondly, you have fallen from grace." Now, what does it mean to be alienated from Christ? The word alienated means to render Christ invalid. To render Christ invalid. What he's saying is that it's absolutely and completely impossible for you to embrace the salvation and righteousness of Jesus Christ and at the same time live your life according to human effort, that is self-righteousness. Christ's righteousness and self-righteousness don't mix. The law is a system of doing good in order to justify myself. Grace is a system of accepting Jesus Christ's righteousness because I cannot justify myself. And they're mutually incompatible. So the moment you move away from Christ and step into a law system, I'm going to be justified, sanctified by the law. By my own human effort, keeping the rules, I will be righteous before God. Once you move into that, you have alienated yourself from Christ. You have moved out of Him and into yourself. Secondly, the passage says, you have fallen away from grace. Now, this passage has been greatly debated in theological circles for years and years and used as a proof text that people can lose their salvation. If you can fall away from grace, that must mean that a person who sins can lose their salvation. And this has been taught throughout history in many churches around the world that people can actually literally fall out of grace. That is, they can be in grace at one point in time and fall out of it. Notice the passage. Is there anything in this text that even refers to sin? Is he even talking about sin in the passage? He's talking about not sinning. He's saying, for those people who have decided that they will keep the law, those are the people who have fallen from grace. In fact, there's a sense here in which to sin is to fall into grace, not to fall out of grace. What he's saying here very clearly and very specifically in the text is if a person walks away from the grace of God in order to adopt a system of legalism, that they've left behind the message of the gospel of grace. Though it's not as clear in the English text, in the Greek text, there's an article before the word grace, identifying it as a specific kind of grace. And what he's talking about here is saving grace. That is, the grace of the gospel. And he's saying that a person who chooses to say, I will be saved by doing good works, or I will be saved by Christ plus my own human effort, that person has walked away from the true gospel. They've walked away from the true gospel. Loss of salvation is not even the point. That's not even what's being discussed here. It's a rejection of the gospel message of grace to opt for a self-oriented religion. Now, this has strong ramifications, not for people who lose their salvation, but for people entering into salvation, because there are Christian groups today that have been around for history who believe in a grace plus works orientation. They believe that you can accept Jesus Christ to be forgiven of your original sin, but you must keep certain rules, rituals, sacraments, or practices of the church in order to really go to heaven. According to Paul, they are not preaching the true gospel. They are preaching a self-gospel. And salvation does not come to someone who chooses grace plus works. In other words, you cannot be depending on yourself and your righteousness and Christ at the same time. There are other groups that teach that Christ is simply an entry point into the faith and that you maintain your salvation through baptism, through tithing, through church attendance, through being good, through being religious. In many of those cases, I think there's a strong case to question whether that's the true gospel at all or not, or whether they're teaching something that is completely and totally of man. You see, Paul's saying you can't combine God and man. You can't combine grace and human effort or law. You can't combine God's righteousness with self-righteousness. It's either one or the other. And he's warning these people on the front end of their decision for Jesus Christ. Are you going to try to add works now? You can't do it. You will fall from the gospel, the message of grace. Then he goes on in verse 5, to point out what I think is the key positive verse in this passage. If you can grasp the essence of this verse, you've grasped a clear understanding of salvation and sanctification. He says in verse 5, but by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Here's what he's saying. By faith, we wait for the Spirit to hand deliver God's righteousness to us. That's opposite of by works, we create or produce a righteousness of our own. How in the world do I receive righteousness? Is it by doing righteous deeds? No. It's by receiving the righteousness that comes through the Spirit. You say that sounds very passive. Yeah, it can sound that way. But that's the beginning point. We have faith that God's Spirit is going to take God's righteousness and He's going to bring it to us and He's going to give it to us, and that's where we get it. Not by works, not by performance, not by keeping rules, not by human effort, not by self-effort. It's going to be hand-delivered as a gift by the Spirit. You say, wow, that sounds like an inconceivable concept. What does that mean? Does that mean I sit around and wait for it? Well, what did you do for your salvation? How did you get that? Did you go out and do things for it? Did you earn it? Did you, through human effort, find a way to get Christ's righteousness at salvation? Not at all. It's grace. Remember, grace is God bending low to give us a gift that we do not deserve. That's how we were justified. In the same way, that's how we will be sanctified, by God bending low to give us His righteousness. And we in faith believe that it's coming. The majority of us struggle with legalism and with self-effort and human performance because we do not believe that Christ's righteousness is on its way, that God is daily bringing to us the righteousness that we need to live out that day. We don't believe that. But the New Testament is replete with that. What did Paul tell the Philippian church? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says what? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, that's your salvation, will complete it. Not by your effort, but because Christ is going to continue to work in you each and every day of your life. And so the picture here that Paul is painting is rather than us being out working, trying to make ourselves righteous and making sure that we do all the right things and keep all the laws and follow all the rules so that we can earn it. What Paul is saying here is that we wait in faith. And each day we get up in faith. And with open arms we say, bring it on, God. Bring on your righteousness. Make me like you today. Work in my life. Perform supernatural things in me. And I expect going into that day that Christ is going to do things to make me holy and pure and righteous in His sight. The difference is between looking at self and saying, okay, now what can I do today to be righteous? What can I do today to earn God's favor? Versus God, what are you going to do in me today? And looking for God's hand to move in our lives. Verse 5, tremendous verse, one that we should all commit to memory. He says, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. And Christ is going to make that righteousness real in our lives. Verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So in faith, we trust in God. The expression of that faith will be love. And we'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit in a couple weeks and how that works. And God is the one who does it. Not because we're circumcised or because we're uncircumcised. Not because of religious ritual or religious performance in any way, shape, or form. We don't work for it. We wait for it. And Christ gives it to us. He brings it to us and provides it for us. Do you have confidence in Christ? Do you believe that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? Or are you afraid that you're going to fall off the wagon? How much faith do you have in the God who saved you? How much confidence do you have in the Holy Spirit that resides in you? Do you believe that He can make you righteous? Do you believe that? To the degree that you believe that, you will experience it. And to the degree that you doubt it, you will find yourself falling back into sin patterns and looking for some kind of rules or system to keep you out of it. By faith, we wait and we believe. Well, can we identify the enemy within? Back in World War I, when the war broke out, the war ministry in London placed a dispatch in a coded message to one of the British outposts in an inaccessible area in Africa. And the message simply read, war declared, arrest all enemy aliens in your district. Shortly after, the war ministry received a prompt reply. We have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 3 Australians, and an American. Please advise immediately who we're at war with. Sometimes I think it's easy to create enemies out of people that we don't like. We must be very careful that when we think in terms of who is bringing the message of legalism into our midst, that we carefully and clearly identify exactly what's going on here. And Paul does that in verses 7 and following. He says in verse 7, you were running a good race. Now, Paul loves athletics. And that's why we use a lot of athletic illustrations in church. Certainly not because that would be any preference of mine. You know, personally, I would like to use gardening illustrations, but but it seems like the Bible really promotes these athletic illustrations, and so Paul frequently compares the Christian life to a race. And one of the worst tragedies in running is to be cut off. I don't know if you've ever experienced running in any kind of competitive level, but flying around the track with those long track spikes on, only to have somebody cut in on you and break your stride, can completely destroy your racing ability. And he compares what's going on to that. He says in verse 7, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" They started out of the block so well, but someone is cut in. And then he helps them as he tries to help them identify the strategy that legalists tend to use. The first strategy is to slip in and trip up. To slip in and trip up. Most of the time, when the message of legalism is presented, it's not presented as a frontal attack on grace. In fact, you will find very few people who are coming from a law-oriented perspective that will have a personal problem with grace. They like grace. They love grace. They think it's wonderful. They just think it's not quite enough. It's just not quite enough. Now, when two things are incompatible with each other, and they don't go together, and you add them together, you're going to have conflict there. In fact, Paul says if you put the law in, you've lost Christ. So it will appear, when you hear the message of legalism, very subtly, that there's not a contradiction here between law and grace, that these people are teaching grace. It's just they're adding to that. You might hear phrases like, well, we believe in a higher standard or a higher principle. We take the high road. We're not trying to push anything down anybody's throat. We're just trying to elevate. We're trying to elevate Christianity. Well, the point is Christianity can't be elevated any higher than the Word of God. It can't be elevated any higher than the grace of God. In fact, the grace of God is the highest pinnacle of the expression of God that there is. So we don't need to add effort to that. That's not what we need to be doing. We need to be focusing our attention on the grace of God. But the tendency is for them to slip in and trip up. He also goes on in verse 9 to say, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Just like putting yeast in a little bit of dough, will eventually the yeast will work its way through and make the whole bread, loaf of bread, rise. That's the way legalism tends to work. There's people that will slip into a congregation and they will begin to promote their legalism, and over a period of time, it will begin to infiltrate, and people are drawn to human performance. People are drawn to that. We talked about it last week, why people have this need, because of a loss of control or a loss of position or loss of security, to hang on to the law and keep that center stage. And so we see there's a tendency to slip in and trip up, and they do it a little bit at a time. He says in verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. This is not of God. He goes on then to tell about their future. He says, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Their future is the judgment of God. In other words, God will deal decisively with these people. The word pay there literally means to shoulder the load. Now in verse 5, he said, don't take their yoke upon you. Don't shoulder the burden that they're trying to place on you. Now he says that they will shoulder the burden, but the burden they will shoulder is the burden of judgment. Payment is literally the word judgment. And he says that they will come under the full condemnation of God for mixing this law in with grace and confusing and leading the believers astray. Then he gives some of his own personal feelings. He says, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Now, did Paul preach circumcision? Absolutely. Before he came into the faith, he was an advocator for the law. That was his goal, to get everybody under the law. And evidently, the legalists here, the Judaizers, were saying, well, you know, Paul used to teach circumcision, so we're just saying what Paul used to say. And he goes on to say, in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. He says, I am not preaching something that's easy, the law. I'm preaching something that's offensive. The word offensive there is the word scandalize. I'm preaching something that scandalizes people. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel says we are totally incapable and inept when it comes to working our way to God. And that's offensive to people. Now, don't tell me that. I want to do something. Tell me what I can do to earn God's favor. Give me an opportunity to participate in the salvation. Paul says, the grace message that we're preaching says you don't have an opportunity to do that. It's completely and totally of God, and that's offensive. Then he goes on in verse 12. He says, as for those agitators, that is, the people who are promoting legalism in the church, he says, I wish they would go the whole way, that is, go beyond circumcision and emasculate themselves, castrate themselves. You say, boy, that is a very crude remark. And it is. But you need to know the culture. The Galatians were very familiar with some of the pagan rituals that were taking place in the area. And one of the pagan rituals performed by the high priests of certain pagan deities was to castrate themselves as a demonstration of their complete and total commitment and loyalty to the deity. And what Paul is saying here is, I wish these people who are promoting circumcision would go all the way into paganism as well. Now, this is the second time in the gospel where Paul, or in this epistle, where Paul has compared paganism and law keeping and put them in the same category. In other words, it's not paganism and then we evolved to law and now we've evolved to Christianity. As if paganism was the worst and then legalism was better, but the best is really Christianity. That's not what he's saying. He's saying anything shy of the embracing of the grace message is all the same. It's all bad. And you're not better off by being a law-abiding, law-keeping, self-oriented, self-righteous pagan, or being a horrible, completely detestable pagan. When it comes to righteousness before God, neither one of those two is good. One is not a little bit better than the other. Neither one of them are good. There's only one, and that is the grace message, the grace of God. Now, before you join on the bandwagon with Paul and say, yeah, stone them, get rid of them, throw the legalist out, let me remind you that sometimes the enemy is within, not just within the four walls of the church, but within us as well. In a Connecticut city a number of years ago, 53 residents of a certain neighborhood signed a petition to stop reckless driving in the area, and they sent that petition to the police department, and the police set up heavy patrols in that area to arrest the offenders. Within a week, they had arrested five people, and all five of them had signed the petition against reckless driving. That happens all the time. We look around and we say something ought to be done about this problem, and we fail to realize that oftentimes much of the problem is right here. If you don't have a firm grasp on grace, if you don't have a deep faith in Christ's righteousness in your life, if you don't have a sincere confidence that Christ is working in you and that He intends to create in you His righteousness, then you are in danger of falling victim to legalism and law-keeping and human performance and self-effort. Because you're either going to turn to God and look to Him, or you're going to turn to yourself. And when you turn to yourself, you may even be doing it because you think it's noble, But you will find failure time and time again to experience the righteousness of God in your life. Do you want to be righteous? It starts with a firm faith that Jesus Christ not only is the only one that can make me righteous, but that He intends to and that He will. And give Him the opportunity. Open up your arms. In faith, we eagerly await the Spirit to bring the righteousness of God and plant it in our hearts. Are you waiting for that today, at this moment in your life? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, some of the most profound truths of Scripture are so simple. We come back around to the cross and to our faith. Do we really believe that You died to make us a new creation? Do we really believe that Your Spirit is present with us? Do we really believe that You intend to make us into the image of Your Son, and that You're doing that day by day? Father, give us hearts to believe so that we might embrace You fully. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.